Turn now in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. The sermon text today is Ecclesiastes 11, the first six verses. And I'll read it from the New King James, but before we open God's word, let's pray that he would illuminate it for us, for his people. Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law through your Holy Spirit in us. Today, teach us and admonish us in the name of Christ our Savior. Show us the hope that we have because we are people of your word, we pray. Amen. Verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there shall it lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So one of the problems we've been shown as we've gone through Ecclesiastes is the problem just of being in the world. You hear that phrase, under the sun, all the time in Ecclesiastes, and that's because Solomon is lamenting that the problem with his life is that he has life under the sun. It's just in this world, and this world is unsatisfying. You're living life under the sun. Life under the sun is the place of vanity. That under the sun is really closely related to the word vanity, hebel, that Solomon uses so frequently. It's not to say hebel, that the life we have here is meaningless. That's not Solomon's purpose. But it's to say that the world is passing away. Life under the sun will not last. Vanity is a vapor. It's a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. And that's the root of that word that we have. Vanity is vaporous, or it's passing away. Living under the sun is living under the boundaries of finiteness. We are in a creation that's limited and it's short. That's life under the sun. You can compare the sun, in fact, to a giant burning candle that may help to illustrate it. It shines on you. A candle shines on you only as long as the wick lasts or until something blows it out. So one thing is certain about life under the sun is that one day it's going to end. The sun's going to flame out one day or another. And even before then, perhaps, the wick is only so long, and you know it can't last forever, but there's still a lot that's uncertain, like when and in what way it's going to end. A candle doesn't always last as long as the wick. The lightest breeze can blow out a candle unexpectedly, and life under the sun is that fragile. It's like a smoldering wick. And between the life you live now and the death that's coming for each of you, and Solomon's taken pains to remind you that death comes for each one of us, there are a thousand other uncertainties intervening in that space of time where we have today and the day of our death. Life under the sun, then, is a life that can't be predicted. You might live wisely and die young, or you might be a fool and prolong your years. So the practical problem you're left to deal with in life is how to deal with uncertainty. How do you live when you can't answer the big pressing questions that we've all tried to answer at some point? These questions that Solomon's already introduced for us, but maybe not answered for us. He asks in chapter 1, verse 15, how will you live uprightly when what is crooked can't be made straight? Or in chapter 2, in the place of judgment, there's wickedness. A sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. How will you enjoy life's pleasures when your soul will never be satisfied with goodness? That's what he laments in chapter 6. When all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not even satisfied. Or you ask, what good will your legacy be to your children if there's no remembrance of the wise man than the fool? How will you labor when you don't even know that your labor will bring you any profit? He says in chapter 9, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. What good is it in your labor if it's overcome by time and chance? How are you going to live wisely then if in the end your death is the same as the death of a fool? And this is where Solomon starts to bring his expression to the vanity of life to a climax, to teach you that you can't find out life's uncertainties as much as you want to, as much as he tried, that you can't overcome vanity under the sun. And so you simply have to live wisely, and you have to live according to what it is that you do know, according to what you know will not pass away like a vapor. And here's our encouragement today. And so your opportunity with the word that's presented to you today is to reflect about this life that can't be predicted, what knowledge God has kept hidden from you. We call these things uncertainties, which in a sense is a misnomer, because there is really nothing uncertain in God's world. The problem of uncertainty is our problem of finiteness. You have a God who's sovereign and he's omnipotent and he's unchangeable, which means that he's decreed forever everything that comes to pass out of his creative power, his fatherly power. Nothing escapes his notice and nothing is uncertain in God's world. It only appears uncertain to us because we live here under the sun. We live here not having the knowledge that God does. We are creatures, and so we have to contend with our limits as creatures, namely our lack of knowledge. That lack of knowledge which makes living life under the sun uncertain. And so there are two things Solomon teaches you that you don't know, and this is in your outline. Two things you don't know. You don't know the future, and you don't know how God is working in the present. And these are the two things that he deals with in verses 1 through 6. The great uncertainty of chapter 11 is the uncertainty of the future. There is a philosopher, Yogi Berra, who once said, "It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future." In Solomon's words, you don't know the evil that will be on the earth, and you do not know which of your works will prosper. It's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. And as a practical philosopher, he gives you this advice in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth." And this is another saying of Ecclesiastes that's well known, but it's still debated as to its meaning, not to mention that it's kind of an odd turn of phrase. Cast your bread onto the waters and you'll receive it after many days. It's you think the image comes up of who wants to stand on a beach waiting for your soggy bread to return back to you. That's where our mind goes when we hear the proverb. So it's a little bit difficult to understand what is the principle that he's getting after here. In context, though, with the lesson of dealing with uncertainty, the lesson is probably grounded in advice for trading and advice for enterprise. And I say that with not dogmatically, because this is a subject of debate, but cast your bread upon the waters could be a euphemism for trade, specifically for sea trade. Cast your bread means to send it away. The Hebrews would use the same word, cast your bread. That cast word would be the same word you would use for drive, as if you would say, drive your cattle to another market. In other words, you take your goods and you send them away. You send them away to sea, you send them to a foreign port. And not only that, but you should send them, Solomon says, to several ports, to give a portion to 7 or even to 8. In other words, diversify your trading and diversify your investments, because you don't know what kind of shipwreck is going to come on one or more of them. So if you take that as the meaning, it's an encouragement to invest and diversify when your world is uncertain. But that's probably also not the only sense that Solomon gives you that advice. That verb, cast your bread, also has the sense of being let loose. Let loose your bread and let loose it upon the waters. Or be generous. Set free your bread or your goods, and they'll come back to you. He may be using that symbol of bread ironically to signify that once you cast it on the water, though what physically happens is your bread dissolves into the sea, that God in his providence will return it to you, that he rewards the liberality of giving something that you don't expect to be returned. Despite your expectation, the bread is going to come back to you after many days. So there may be a combination of different principles here. Use your goods to invest and to diversify, but don't put all your eggs in one basket because you don't know what kind of evil may happen to any of them. And also be liberal, be generous with what you have, and you'll find it returning back to you. Given the uncertainty of the future, you should invest well and you should be generous. If you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, you should make good use of what you have today. Be free and generous with what you have today, because the uncertainty of life means what you have today can't be held for very long. So don't be like the rich fool that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 12. That rich fool grew rich and he built bigger barns to hold his goods. But one thing he didn't know was that his life was going to be required of him that very night. The hedge against the evils and the uncertainty of the world is to let your goods Do the work of good today when you have them. Make a wise plan to invest your goods and be generous. Scripture gives you this wisdom for this world and the next. The one who invests his goods is a wise person. That's the way Proverbs and Ecclesiastes characterizes the one who invests. And one who believes in a life after this one, the wise investor who knows about eternal life, sends his investments to the next life as well. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So if you want to make a really safe investment, Jesus is saying, invest in a world that isn't governed with uncertainty and plagued with evil around every corner. Use the goods that you have now and send them forward. Send them forward into a world where there aren't thieves and there isn't moths and rust. Knowing that you live an uncertain life under the sun should make you want to put your wealth where you know you can keep it safe, in the kingdom that can never be destroyed. You can think of the kingdom of heaven here in Solomon's terms as the most secure bank in the world, impervious to thieves and impervious to rust, and giving you a yield that's better than what you get from your savings account. Jesus describes it as an investment that will yield 30, 60, or 100 times what's put into it. Solomon wants to convince you of the uncertainty of this life under the sun, so you won't put your confidence in getting a return on any investment that you make in this life. If you, like many of us, have trouble giving generously, and this is a principle that Christians have trouble with, here is your problem. And I think I can be bold enough to claim this is the problem with every Christian who has trouble being generous. The problem with your giving is that you believe your life to be more certain than it really is. And that's at the root of any lack of generosity. You believe your life is more certain than it really is. You put your money away for that rainy day or for your retirement because you think you know it's going to be there when you want it. You forget that your nest egg is only one scam or one cyber attack away from vanishing forever. And it's happened. It's happened to people you know. If you're young and if you're just starting out, this is a threat that's probably only going to get worse. It's in the news every day how clever the cyber attacks are becoming. Your money is not as safe as your bank or your financial advisor might lead you to believe it is. And when you're older, you could die of a heart attack the day after you build that new barn or you invest in that new piece of land. You don't often think about what you will have lost then if the Lord takes you home tomorrow, in fact, and you find that you missed your chance to cast your bread on the waters, to send out that wealth for the good of Christ's kingdom to your church and to her missionaries. We're going to spend that money that day to spread the gospel and show mercy to the poor. So to be stingy in your giving is evidence that you're living life with a false sense of certainty. And at the same time, the uncertainty of the future means we have to work hard, knowing that uncertainty is going to tend to make whatever work you do less fruitful than it should be. This is what he says in verse 6, "In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good." So set yourself up to work and don't let up, is the sense of verse 6. The evil of life under the sun is likely to make fruitless at least some of the work that you labor at. And you don't know which will prosper and what work will be brought to nothing. Whether it's drought or whether it's hail or whether it's the economy or it's taxes. Diligent work is a hedge against the uncertainty of the profit of your labor, as well as the labor of those who are yoked together with you in the church. Remember, the church is a community where we share with one another. And so diligence means don't stand around and wait. And the farmers here will appreciate verse 4. Verse 4 says, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." It says to be diligent and be ready to take prudent risks with what you have. If you spend your time waiting for the conditions to be right, you'll likely miss your opportunity. Wise investors are also diligent risk takers. So you're commended to apply diligent labor to risks here. And the Bible as a whole commends diligent labor, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of the community, of the body of Christ. The Catechism shows you that this is at the heart of the Eighth Commandment. And so confirmants, pay attention. We have this memorized, or at least we did, It's to labor. What's the eighth commandment teach you? To labor faithfully so that I may be able to help the poor in their need. That's question and answer 111. Labor faithfully that I may be able to help the poor in their need. And the apostles teach throughout the New Testament that you labor not just for yourself, but you labor for the good of the church. And Paul gives the same injunction to the church in Ephesians 4. Let him steal, who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. In Philippians 2:4, let you each look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. A church with members who work hard is a church that can weather all kinds of uncertainty, as long as you have the attitude among yourselves that we live lives as members of one another and not just as islands. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others as better than yourself. Which means the work we apply ourselves to, our diligence, we don't have in mind just ourselves, but we have in mind the good of the people of God. You don't know what the future holds for a world that's passing away, so work hard now so you can send your goods ahead to a future that you do know. You don't know the future, and the second uncertainty in life is you don't know how God is working. Verse 5 says, as you do not know the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. The future is a mystery that you can expect to be revealed in time, but the works of God that are secrets, he keeps secret to himself. Not knowing the future gives us perhaps anxiety about the future, but not knowing the ways of God, on the contrary, ought to give us comfort. When God held his discourse with Job in chapter 38, God was teaching Job that he needed to be comfortable in his own skin as a creature. Job didn't know the ways of God, and God was trying to convince him that that was a good thing. Listen to God in Job 38, rebuke Job for prying into a knowledge that he should have been content not to have. He says to Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? So the message to Job is the fact that you don't know the works of God means that you aren't responsible for the works of God. And we should all say collectively, thank God for that. What a relief that we're not responsible for the way God works in the world and responsible to know his wisdom. You don't command the morning, and thank God for that. You aren't in charge of shaking the wicked out of the ends of the earth, and that's also a good thing. God made everything that is, and he upholds it, as the scripture tells us, by the word of his power, and he alone is wise enough to uphold all things. And he does it without even the tiniest bit of advice from any of us. And so you can have good confidence in the future only if you know that God's own counsel is sufficient to order all things according to the promises that he's made for you. Those promises that he establishes in his prophets and in Jesus Christ, that are promises that are sure, that he tells you and reveals to you, all his invisible working will be directed towards fulfilling those promises that he's expressed. And so not knowing God's working in the meantime is the most kind of ignorance that's possible. The Catechism's teaching on God's providence tells you that God upholds the world and he upholds you and he gives you adversity and he gives you prosperity out of his inscrutable will that we don't know, but that will we do know is fatherly toward you. So that in the words of question 28, what is future, you can have good confidence in your faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. That's the Catechism telling you to have comfort in that uncertainty, whether that means prosperity or adversity. When I was a kid and we went on family road trips for vacation, I can remember two kinds of ignorance that I had in the car on those trips. There was the ignorance that frustrated me, and there was the ignorance that satisfied me. And the first kind of ignorance, the one that frustrated me, was my ignorance of the future. I was one of the voices in the back seat, wondering and asking my parents, how much further? How much longer do we have to bear this back seat? And no matter what the response was, I was never actually satisfied with the explanation until we actually put our feet outside the car and were there. I was frustrated with the uncertainty of being in the backseat of the car, not knowing how much longer I will be. But I was grateful for the second kind of ignorance that I had, because when we were stuck in traffic or we were going through a mountain pass in the snow, or I do distinctly remember several blizzards in North Dakota, I was glad that I didn't know how to drive. Because I wasn't going to be responsible for getting us through a blizzard. Noah was asking me to step up to the wheel and get us through. I was glad my father was at the wheel and not me. I was glad he was responsible for whatever happened to us on the road. And I was comfortable with that knowledge. I'm not sure if my mom was. But I was comfortable with that knowledge that Dad was going to do a better job than I could hope to do driving the car. It's the same way that your creaturely ignorance is your comfort. The world can't spin out of control because it's been governed by wiser counsel than yours. You have an all-powerful and an all-wise Father who's at the wheel. Your part is only to be patient when he brings you adversity, and your part is to be thankful when he brings you prosperity. There are certainties in God's providence that you can count on. Even in life under the sun, he says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Solomon's point isn't just about rain and trees, but about the confidence that you can have in a world that's ordered by God's providence. You don't have to know the way of the wind, and you don't have to know the works of God in order to have confidence that God's ordered the world according to a wisdom that's perfect and a wisdom that is beyond you. It's incomprehensible, and you don't understand it because it's better than what you can conceive of it. In fact, the inconsistencies and the uncertainties of the world ought to contribute to that confidence, because when the world doesn't make sense, it's all the more evidence that, as we've said before, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And if the world is not the way it's supposed to be now, that means that it's not the way it's ultimately going to be. If the world is disordered, then there must be an order that God will resolve it into in his time. And so when in the same world you can see on the one hand the tears of the oppressed that have no comforter, and on the side of the oppressors there is power, Solomon's complaint in chapter 4, you see an evil and backwards world. And on the other hand, you see the clouds filling up the sky. And you know for certain when they fill the sky that they'll pour themselves out on the earth. You see an orderly and a consistent and a bountiful creation. And so when you see both these things in the same creation, the vanity and the bounty, it helps to understand that if God appointed the one, he must also have appointed the other. And so you can say with Solomon, the way he says it in chapter 7, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And so you know that God must one day resolve the contradiction. He must one day take a world that's not the way it's supposed to be and make it the way it's supposed to be. There will be a day when every contradiction in this life will make perfect sense. But it means you have to take into account more than what life under the sun is going to give you. If you're made for another world, if you anticipate another world, you have to see the uncertainties of this life as appointed to prepare you for that world. When Jesus taught his disciples to prepare for the kingdom to come, he said this to them in Luke 17. He said, remember Lot's wife. I don't know if you remember what lesson Jesus followed that exhortation with. He says, remember Lot's wife. And you probably know the story. If you don't remember, you go back and read Genesis 19. The Lot and his wife living in Sodom right before God judged it with fire and brimstone from the sky. And the angels with Lot were warning him. And this is Genesis 19:17. The angels say, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. And through the warning of those angels, God was preserving Lot and his family with a great salvation. God was going to bring them into a new city. That was his plan. They were going to be saved not only from the evil of the Sodomites themselves, but they were going to be saved from God, who is going to judge the Sodomites. But what Lot's wife saw as that fire started coming down from the sky on her home, what she saw was adversity. She saw her city, her home, being wrecked. She was fixated on the adversity she saw in the city, but she wasn't thankful for the city that she was being delivered to. She looked back and she only saw the adversity. She didn't see a great salvation. And she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt the scriptures tell us. And Jesus told his disciples, this is the lesson from Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. There's what those who remember Lot's wife learn. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you know that this world is vanity and it's passing away, and you also know that God has appointed a world, he's appointed a kingdom where all the vanity is going to be resolved, that he holds out an eternal kingdom where everything is the way it's supposed to be, then Solomon challenges us, how much more freely should you give your time, give your wealth, and give your labor, if you can labor and give for that world that's to come, that city that we're being delivered to, rather than that city that we're escaping from, where rust and moths don't destroy the work of your hands, and thieves don't come in and steal your goods, where the oppressors don't have the power, and the wise don't die young. It's because of the uncertainties of this life that Solomon tells you, you should be all the more motivated to cast your bread upon the waters, to take the good things God gives you now and send them ahead to your eternal city, to labor all the harder knowing that your generosity here is also an investment in your own future. You're also carrying your goods to that new city. When you try to save your life, you'll lose it. And that's a reminder that whatever you work for and gain in life under the sun is liable to be taken from you. You don't know what works will prosper you here, and you don't know what evil is going to come upon you here. And prosperity, even when you do find it here, isn't going to be permanent. It also is vanity. But you can beat the uncertainties of this life by investing your gains in the life to come. You can be free with what's yours. You can cast it upon the waters, giving freely to the work of the kingdom. You can be ready even to lose your own life, as Jesus encouraged his apostles. You can lose your own life because you know it will still be completely certain and secure in the next. That's nothing but simple wisdom. Simple wisdom for you who know how uncertain this life is. And so if you're wise, you will hear and you'll believe and you'll make your plan for investing your life and investing your goods where moths and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal, where everyone who gave away houses and lands for his name's sake will receive back 100-fold and inherit eternal life, in a city that doesn't perish, in a city that's secure, in a city that represents our great salvation and the promise that we have in a world that isn't afflicted by vanity. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we hear you and we believe you. And so, Lord, help now our unbelief, which we know so well, that unbelief that keeps us from acting on what we know and acting on the wisdom that you give us. We pray that in our hearts we will let go of the vain things we keep our hold on and cast them, release them on the waters, trusting that what we give away in faith you will return on us many times over in this life and in the life to come. And so make us generous, make us merciful, Father, and free from anxiety as we hope in the surety of the kingdom to come. In the name of your King, Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.